I am so excited to be here today. We are in a sermon series called Collide, When Heaven Meets Earth. And boy, do we see that today. If we had time to go through every single verse of today's passage, you would see Jesus doing some frankly amazing things, such as he's going to use bodily functions as an example. He's going to call a woman a dog. He's going to poke his fingers where they don't belong. He's going to spit at a man. He's going to dine with thousands of despised Gentiles. And then he's going to pull the clip and throw many verbal hand grenades at the religious rulers. So, wow, how can you resist learning about this Jesus? And the theme that threads its way through this entire passage, five words, and it applies then, and it applies today to every one of us, and it's this: eyes on Christ, not man. Eyes on Christ and not man. Well, I'm excited to share these stories with you, but let's open in prayer. Father, you are so good. Thank you for giving us your word, Father. Thank you for giving us these stories of as we go through the life of Jesus. And may these words just explode to us, Father. May we soak them in and may we apply them to our lives, Father. Because you are such a good God. We want to worship you and we want to follow you. Help us in that way, Father. Father, we love you. We ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. We start in chapter 7 at the very beginning with what I would call a very innocent subject. And it's traditions. So let's chat just for a second before we delve into the traditions that are mentioned in chapter 7. Now, we as a nation, we have traditions, wouldn't you agree? We had one a month ago on February 2nd. It was called Super Bowl Sunday, right? And it's a tradition. The tradition is two things. Let's see if you can get it. I'll give you the first one. It's where family, friends, neighbors get together and we eat a lot of food. The game's not the tradition. It's definitely this last game. But the game's not the tradition. What is it? Commercials. Right. That's right. Looking at the commercials. Often we, when the game is playing, oh, the commercials are starting. So we have a tradition nationally for that. Now, if I had time and I went to every one of you, sat down with you, and I said, what kind of tradition do you have in your family? I'm sure I'd get a real broad spectrum of answers. Everything from informal, funny, to formal, very serious type of traditions that you have. I want to share one of mine briefly that has been in our family for over 150 years. And here it is. When I was a little boy growing up, every New Year's Day, my mom would make a big pot of black-eyed peas. It's actually a bean, but they call it black-eyed peas. I didn't think anything about it. When I reached age 10, two things happened in my life. I started becoming very inquisitive, lots of questions, and I hit the stage where I was a smart aleck. So, yes, and maybe I have not left that stage yet. So at age 10, New Year's Day, I asked my mom, Mom, why do you make black-eyed peas every New Year's Day? My mom looks at me and smiles and says, oh, Ken. And she called me Ken when she was pleased with me, Kenneth when she was not. She goes, oh, Ken, I've been making black-eyed peas every New Year's Day since I was a little girl. My mom, your grandmother, she did the same thing. Her mom, your great-grandmother, she did the same thing. And we've been told that her mother, your great-great-grandmother, also made black-eyed peas every New Year's Day. So, Ken, this is a Southern tradition in our family that goes back literally to the Civil War. Okay, that wasn't what I asked, so I got a history lesson. So I followed it up with the classy question that all kids that age ask, and it's, why? Yeah, you're with me. Why? My mom smiles, goes, oh, Ken, that's because black-eyed peas on New Year's Day brings good luck and prosperity to you and your family throughout the year. Okay, I'm done asking questions. Now I'm on smart aleck mode. And I turned to my mom and I said, how can black eyed peas bring you good luck? And I'm sure I even said it more sarcastic. My mom looked at me and she goes, Kenneth. And then she used a verb you never hear today. You don't hear it. I heard it then and I knew it was time to stop. I'd gone too far. She said, Kenneth, don't you dare sass me. So that was the end of the discussion on that. So, hey, black eyed peas. But before we go into that, here at River Lakes Church, we have traditions. Did you know that? We have a tradition here at sitting in the same seats, in the same area, week after week. Don't tell me we don't. I know we do. All you have to do is look around you. You see the same people, sometimes in the same rows, sometimes in the same seat. We also have a tradition of arriving on church at this specific time. Some of you have a tradition of arriving here at River Lakes on a Sunday morning early. Some of you have a tradition of arriving right on time. And some of you have a tradition of arriving not right on time. Well, is it good or bad? Well, what we're going to learn from Jesus is the element which makes tradition good and that which makes it bad. So let's look at this. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. It's in on page 842, if you need a Bible and the chair back. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Okay, at the time of this story, Jesus is like rock star popular. And so we had religious leaders sent from Jerusalem. They were sent not to hear his teachings, not to learn from him, but they were there to find something, anything to oppose him. Evidently, word of Jesus had spread back to Jerusalem. We even read in chapter 6 of Mark that King Herod knew about Jesus. So the chief priests and the rulers of the Jews, they were worried about him. So if these religious hitmen could find Jesus not adhering to properly adhere to traditions of that time, they thought they could turn the crowd against him. So as my dad used to say, hey, they were up to no good. So as they watch Jesus and the disciples, they think they've hit the jackpot, because some of the disciples did not wash their hands in the proper traditional way. Verse 2 says, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, don't think that these were dirty disciples, as though they never bothered to wash their hands before they ate. I'm sure they did. The Pharisees focused that they didn't do it in the correct ceremonial way. And so you were just as unclean ceremonially as though you had not washed at all. Now, how did they do this? What was the ceremonial way? Well, here's one version that I saw. The person would hold their hands out like this. A second person would pour water in the cup of each hand. You would fold one, rub this hand, come back, open it up. Fold this one, rub your hand, come back, open it up. Then turn, palms down. And then water would be spread on both your hands this way. Okay, now that obviously does not mean that they were hygienically clean. It was to be ceremonially clean so that they would be acceptable to God. And this tradition had begun centuries before. And it was to remind the Jews that they were God's elect people and that they had to keep themselves separated. But over time, this had become like an empty ritual, and frankly, it resulted in pride. So what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus has nothing to do with this. And he responds by lobbing his first verbal hand grenade at the Pharisees, and he calls them hypocrites. Now, when Jesus calls them hypocrites, he is saying that their actions are outward only, and they don't come from the heart. So instead of having eyes on Christ, it's eyes on man, and specifically man's traditions. So we see tradition being outward instead of inward. It's right words, but it's wrong attitudes. Jesus made it clear on the Sermon on the Mount that true holiness is a matter of inward affection and attitude, and it's not just outward actions. So what Jesus was teaching us is that a person can obey the law externally, but still break the law in his heart. And we all know about the heart, don't we? The human heart is sinful. It produces all types of evil desires, thoughts, actions. Jesus knew that man is a sinner, and that's why Jesus came to earth. He came to earth to die for lost sinners like myself and like for all of you. Now, our heart condition is critical. It is so critical that I recommend, I encourage that you assess how your heart condition is. I mean, let me give you an example. Don't you all, aren't you all concerned about your physical condition? You take an annual physical, you worry about maybe diet, exercise, all those kind of things. I'm sure most of you do. I know I did. Here, I went and had my physical a couple weeks ago, and just last week I turned 57. And I got on a health website because I wanted to see what my physical condition should be at this age for a male. And I found an exact description of where I'm at. And I thought I'd read it to you because it's so encouraging. Here it is. 57-year-old men are in that transition period between middle age and being considered a senior citizen. Thank you. Now you know why I'm sitting here. Okay. With advanced age comes increased risk of medical issues such as high blood pressure, stroke, and high cholesterol. Raw. Men also experience a loss of muscle mass and bone density with aging that is partially a result of declining hormones, particularly testosterone. Well, there you go. I'm excited. Those of you not laughing are the ones that are older than me. So we're concerned about our physical condition. We likewise need to be equally and more so concerned about our heart condition. Now, how can we do that? Well, I'm going to pose something simple to you. I'm just going to read you some questions. You don't need to write anything down. I just want you to process each of these questions. Where are you today on each of these questions? Here they are. Do you today love God with all your heart, your soul, and mind? Today, how is your personal relationship with God? Today, do you have a growing desire to spend more time with God? You want more of God. Today, do you spend an appropriate amount of time praying, reading God's word, meditating on God's word? Today, are you growing in your desire to obey and please God? And how do you obey God today? Do you do it out of gratitude for his love? Or is it from guilt and fear? Today, are there areas of your life that you are holding back from God? And if so, why? And then today, are you more aware of the sins in your life? And do you request or ask forgiveness promptly? And have you truthfully repented of all past and current sins? So I ask all of you, process that through. How is your heart condition today? Now, Jesus shows us the danger of tradition. And he then speaks very bluntly in verse 8. And he says that the Pharisees replace God's commands with human traditions. He then gives an explanation of defilement, where he says that the core problem is what resides in the heart. He says things that come out, not things going into a person. So traditions, good or bad? Well, are your eyes on Christ, not man? If a tradition causes you to replace Christ, to replace God's word with a human tradition, well, that's hypocrisy and that's wrong. And it's the condition of your heart that will determine that. Now, on your outline is an application. Let's turn to it. It says gut check, and that's exactly what it is. Is there any aspect of your life right now where man's traditions have replaced God? And if so, what is it, and what will you do to change? Now, if you need help on that, I'll share with you the one that I have struggled with. And that is my daily time with God. I have that in as a certain time. I make that a part of what I do. But I have over the years, via tradition, I guess, used something else, man-made, to take the place of it. The last thing that I used was the word Starbucks. I'll just let you go from there. Okay, I have to make sure that I have an adequate time with the Lord each day. And I don't want to let man's traditions interfere with that. Eyes on Christ, not man. As we continue in this passage, it continues over the next four miracles. Here's what's different. These miracles are now being performed in Gentile regions. Jesus now is going out of his normal ministry area geographically to the Gentiles, and he's going to speak directly to them. Now, when I say Gentiles, I mean people that are non-Jewish. So, if you are not Jewish, you would be referred to, classified as a Gentile person. And we have an amazing story on this. There are two parallel accounts. I'm going to read from chapter 7, starting at verse 24, if you would turn there. But I'm going to be referencing, as we talk about this story, the other account in Matthew chapter 15. So let's read about this wonderful, wonderful mother, starting at verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house, and he did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Okay, we focus on this wonderful story with this Gentile woman who is a Greek. She has a daughter, and her daughter has an unclean spirit. Now, mom and dad, imagine what it must have been like to have a child. You have a little girl, and she's tormented by the power of the devil. Moms, dads out there, think about how you feel when your child has an illness or has an injury. And then try to conceive in your mind what it would have been like to be the mom of such a child, and she looks helplessly on as her child's body is being pulled apart by the power of Satan. Now let's look at this story. This mom had a lot going against her. The first thing was she was a woman. And we see that women were not viewed favorably in society at that time. Second thing, in Matthew's account, we hear that the disciples are against this woman as well. She's following them along. She's following Jesus, and she wants Jesus to help. And the disciples are saying, "Look, Jesus, will you just deal with her, because she's getting on our nerves." They wanted Jesus to deal with her so that they could have some peace. Now, if that wasn't enough, it seemed that Jesus himself was against this woman. We're going to see that she's going to come and fall at his feet. And that's really vital for all of us to know, because she had heard of his reputation. Okay? What was his reputation? Well, he was a savior who said, "Come unto me, all of you are heavy and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." So this mom had heard about the miracle man who was out there teaching and healing, and people were coming to him and they were approaching him for help, and they were getting it. So she comes and she falls at his feet. I mean, to me, that just is beautiful, reading that, because she felt her need of him. She wasn't fit. She wasn't even a Jew. Yet she came, and that was her qualification. Her qualification was her great need that drove her to Jesus. So what happens next? Jesus initially ignores her. He does not say a word to her. So from this miracle man, this mom gets silence. The disciples then pile on. They beg Jesus to get rid of her because she's crying out to them. And then it says, Jesus says in the Matthew account, he says, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Let me give you a paraphrase of that. Jesus is saying, "Hey, I'm not sent to you Gentile people, just to the Jews." Okay, wow, she's in a quandary. What to do? Well, moms, let me pose it back to you. Moms, if that was your little girl, what would you do? I mean, you could give up, you could go home, you could say, "Hey, the Lord refused me." But does this mom give up? No, no way. And here's why. Because when you are in a predicament like this mom was, there is nowhere else that you can go but to the Lord. So if you ever hear anyone say, "Well, you know, I prayed about something for a period of time, nothing has happened, so I've decided to stop praying." You know what that says to me? That says that the burden of their need isn't strong enough to keep them praying. Because if you have a true need, you cannot stop coming before the Lord again and again and again, no matter how long it takes. Okay, so now what does she do? Well, as I mentioned earlier, she fell at his feet. And I want you to get this. She literally stopped Jesus in his tracks. Now, I don't know whether you have ever come to a point in your prayer life where you just don't know what to say anymore. You don't know how to pray anymore. You're just frankly exhausted even for words, and you just cry out. This mom is at the foot of Jesus. And in Matthew, she just cries out and she says, "Lord, help me." I'm sure there are some of you here today and that you don't know what else to pray. You don't know what else to say. And all you have is what this mom is, just to cry out and ask the Lord, Lord, help me. But in our story, it gets even worse. In verse 27 of Mark, Jesus then says this, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Okay, let me give you a couple of definitions of what he just said. When he says children, he's referring to the Jews. When he says bread, he's referring to his message. And when he says dogs, he's referring to the Gentiles. So what in the world is Jesus doing? Okay, he's testing her faith. Have you ever experienced that? I have. You pray about something. The more you pray about it, nothing is happening. And so you finally think, what's the point? Now, this mom could have said, some savior you are. But she doesn't. She agrees with him. Now, do you know what that is? That's the attitude of prayer. Humbly agreeing with the Lord regarding your disposition, regarding your own sinfulness, regarding your own unworthiness. You agree with Christ as far as everything that is in God's word. So she agrees and she says this to Jesus. She says, that's true, Lord, but even the dogs under the table are allowed to eat the scraps from the children's plates. Okay, now we're getting to the key to the story. What she did is she took hold of Christ in his own words. And what Jesus is using this mom is to show that he is reaching out to all of us, Jew and Gentile. Jesus is now reaching out to the Gentiles. And so instead of shutting the door to this wonderful mom, he's leaving the door open. He wants this woman to walk through the open door. And she does. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. So this story isn't about the reluctance of the Lord. No, no. It's about his willingness. Jesus was displaying his wonderful grace, glory of his grace. And in the Matthew account, Jesus turns at the very end, looks at the woman and says, woman, your faith is great. Your request is granted. There are only two times Jesus ever referred to someone of having great faith. One was the Roman centurion. Second one was this wonderful mom. And both of them were Gentiles. Now, this story applies to us today, big time. It relates to prayer, especially as our church has been in 40 days of prayer. If we are going to get to know God's grace in our lives, then we have got to get to know the Lord's heart. We can know his word, and we should, and that's great, but it doesn't end there. Do you know why it can be hard for some of us to be obedient to Christ? Okay, this is going to hurt. I'm just giving you a heads up. Do you know why it can be hard for some of us to be obedient to Christ? Because we're uncomfortable taking direction from a stranger. We have got to get to know him. We need to have eyes on Christ, not man. So in your outline for this story, it's real simple. I want you to be honest. Check your current relationship with Christ. How would you define it? Is he a stranger to you? Is he an acquaintance? Is he a friend? Is he a good friend? Or is he a best friend? And what can you do to improve that? What next step can you do? I encourage you to make a deep commitment for your relationship with Christ. And to me, it starts with prayer. And I encourage every one of us here that we fall on our knees, that we continue to be focused on the Lord through prayer, individually, together with couples, friends, and corporately. We need to continue reading and meditating on His Word and listening to Him. You know, our mission in our church is to know, grow, and go. And I look at this one as grow, because this one is to become more like Him by getting to know Him better and drawing closer to Him. Eyes on Christ, not man. Now, our final story is sort of odd, because it appears to be the same story from the previous chapter in Mark, but it's not. Let me give you a little history. Earlier in Mark 6, we saw the account of the feeding of the 5,000. These were Jewish people, and it was in a Jewish area of Galilee. Now, in this account, it's a feeding of 4,000. It's not Jewish people. It's all Gentile people, and it's in a different part of the country. There are similarities. Bread and fish were the foods in both cases. Jesus multiplied them when they were brought to Him, okay? Now, here's a question. Why did He repeat the miracle? Well, maybe part of the answer is that He was doing with the Gentiles what He had also done among the Jews, so that the Gentiles would be taught the same spiritual lessons as the Jews. And here's another reason. And the disciples who are watching all this, they would see that this was intended for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. But probably the overriding consideration was just the compassion that Jesus had for these people. In the feeding of the 5,000, they were out there for one day without food. In this example, in chapter 8, starting at verse 1, these people are in the desert for 3 days without food. I don't know about you, I'm hungry right now, okay? We haven't got to lunch yet. 3 days without food. Now, these people are there because they clearly wanted to see the miracles that He was doing. They wanted to watch this wonder worker, the miracle man. And for 3 days, they're there hoping He would do a miracle. No, what He's doing is He's teaching them. But after 3 days, He doesn't want to send them away without food, so He decides to feed them. Okay, what's the big deal on this? What did Jesus want to show the Gentile people? What did He want to show the disciples? And what did He want to show every one of us here? Because what He wants them to learn is He wants us to learn this too. Okay, here's what I believe is the big thing. I think what Jesus is showing us is that you and I, we need to begin with what we have. Here it is. When you want God to act, don't wait for God to do everything, because He expects us to be involved in the work that He does. And so you start with what you have. Now, Jesus' first words basically were, all right, how much food? What do you got? The disciples go cruise around, they come back, and they say, we got 7 loaves. Let me ask all of you, if they all came back and said, we got 6 loaves, Jesus, would that change Jesus' response? Okay. How about 5 loaves? Would Jesus say, can't do that? Nope. What if they came back and said, we got a Pop-Tart, Hot Pocket, and half a Slurpee? Would that change? No, of course not. Of course not. This story shows that Jesus wants to use you with what you have right now in this stage of your life. Now, we bring the bread, but He is the one that's going to multiply it. So that means you can be 17 years old and you're pondering your next step in life. God wants you right there to use you. You could be a 22-year-old single adult with 1 child, and you're not sure how you're going to make it. You know what? God wants to use you right then in that stage of your life. You could be a 28-year-old single adult, and you're wondering about whether God's got a partner for you in the future. He wants you right then in that stage of your life. You're 34 years old. You're married. You got a couple kids, and you and your spouse are overwhelmed with life. God wants you right there in your life to use you. And I'll just stop here. Excuses abound, I'm sure. God doesn't want excuses. You're 42 years old. You're currently separated from your spouse. You're confused and you're angry. God wants to use you. You're 62 years old and you're battling a life-threatening illness. God wants to use you right then, right there in your current stage of life. And you're 78 years old and your overriding consideration is to remain self-reliant. God wants to use you in your current situation, in your current stage of life. He wants all the warts. He wants all the blemishes. He wants all the baggage. Because what he wants to do is use you for his glory. And he really doesn't want excuses. I mean, I can have if you need some, I've got plenty of them. You can talk to me afterwards. No excuses. So look at the application here. True or false? Can't go wrong with this. I let God use me now in my current life circumstances, good or bad. If false, what's holding you back? And what can you do to have eyes on Christ? Think about this one. Are you using excuses because of your current life situation to not follow Christ, to not have eyes on him, to not be obedient to him, to not to serve him, to not grow closer to him? Let me give you one more application for this story. And it sounds like I'm talking economics, but here we go. Supply will always equal and often exceed demand. Supply will always equal and often exceed demand. God's never going to quit giving as long as the need remains. And so we saw in our story, let's go back to it. He's got the 7 loaves. He's got a couple of fish. It says he takes the 7 loaves and he breaks them. But the English on this is kind of clumsy. If you looked at the Greek, it says he kept on breaking them. And then the disciples kept on feeding the multitude. So Jesus is in front of the crowd. He's got the loaves to start with, and he starts breaking them. Now, what he doesn't do is build this mountain of bread and then a mountain of fish and then says, hey, dive in, let's eat. No. He just handed it out a little at a time. A little at a time, and it kept on going and going and going. In other words, God is providing in his way and in his timing. When I read that, I got frustrated. Let me tell you why. Because I would like to have God show me his plan in the future in like 6-month intervals. Wouldn't you like that? Wouldn't that help you plan your future if God would tell you everything that's going to occur? Say, I'll even go with 3 months, quarterly. Hey, I'm okay with that. Well, no, that doesn't happen. God, of course, knows better. What does God do? God brings us along a little at a time. A little at a time. And here's the exciting thing. Over time, if you have eyes for Christ and not man, you can reflect and you can look back at where you were over here in your walk with the Lord, and then you look over here and you look at where God has brought you today, and then you can just be amazed at how he has accomplished his will through you. It's an amazing thing. Now, throughout Scripture, he is faithful. He will provide for us. God assumes full responsibility for our needs when we obey him and keep our eyes on him. Great verse is Philippians 4:19. It says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So God will provide for our physical, our emotional, and our spiritual needs. Okay, I'm going to be all of you right now. And you're going to push back at me and you're going to go, well, okay, what if our requests go unanswered? What if we're not hearing from God? Okay, I'm glad you guys asked me that. Okay, fair enough. Here are some reasons, I'll be real brief, that your needs, not wants, that your needs are not met. And I'll go through these quickly. Number one, you confuse needs with wants. There's a difference. Our example with the 4,000, God gave them bread, God gave them fish. I did not read about God giving them red velvet cake, okay? Number two, we claim scripture, but out of context. I just quoted Philippians 4:19. That promise does not apply to those living in rebellion against him. Because sometimes the Lord, he's going to postpone answering our prayers until he deals with an area of sin in our life. Number three, we don't ask. We need to go before him with our request. And when we do, our motive needs to be pure, and it needs to be selfless and not selfish. Number four, we fail to do our part. God's not going to do what we're already equipped to do, to accomplish. Number five, my big problem. We neglect to wait on God's timing. We're in a hurry. I'm bad at this. We need to have patience. We need to have diligence. Number six, we're not open to the Lord's methods. Have you ever prayed to God and said, and God, I believe I've got three options on how you can respond. Option one, option two. My favorite is option one, but I kind of lean in starting now on option two, but you can go either way if you want to. Okay, no. Doesn't work that way, does it? God will provide through people that you don't know and in ways you would least expect. I'm sure if we had time to hear examples of that, I know that's occurred. And then finally, number seven, we don't trust God. Here's a verse for you, Mark 11:24. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. So in other words, if God has confirmed he'll meet your need, then you can be confident that he's going to do it. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you have a heavenly Father who is committed to meeting your needs. And if you're not seeing that, what should you do? I have the answer. Fall on your knees before him and pray. Lord, show me where I'm going wrong. Give me the patience to wait if it's not my time. Because even when God seems far away, he is actively working in your life. And God will be faithful to meet your needs at just the right time and in his way, not my way. God delights in giving you his very best. Okay, we've been talking about Jesus throughout this series. So let me answer what I think on this. Who is he? What's the big deal? Why should you or I keep our eyes on Christ and not man? Here's what I wrote. This is where I think. Because in Jesus, we behold the face of God. He is the truth. He is the everlasting truth. He is God in the flesh. He has all power and goodness. And I trust him. And I trust his promises. He is the absolutely, positively one certain thing in this amazingly uncertain world that we all live in. And I will follow him, and I will keep my eyes on him. Now, I'm going to slip, and I will get my eyes on man occasionally, but he's patient with me. He helps me readjust my focus back to him. I ask his forgiveness, and I ask for strength to become closer to him. So I ask all of you, do you have your eyes on Christ or are they on man? Jesus demands that he be priority number one in our lives. He wants nothing less. And these stories reinforce this. Keep your eyes on Christ, not men. Let's pray. Father, you are so good. And Father, I pray for everyone here that we will have a continued just focus on you. I especially pray that we would be before you in prayer, falling before you, asking that we are doing your will, asking what we need to do to draw closer to you, how we can keep our eyes on you and not on others. May our heart, may our spiritual condition be improved, and may everyone here take a step towards making that better. May everyone take a step becoming closer to you and being close to you, Father. You're there. It's not a matter of you not being there. It's just us reaching out to you, Father. It is so wonderful to hear about your son, Jesus. Father, I thank you. I thank you so much for the gospel that you have given us, for the opportunity to praise you as we have today and to hear your word, Father. You're so good. Father, thank you. We ask all this in your name. Amen.